We are coming to the conclusion of 1 Samuel today. We've been at it about 20 weeks. So it's great to be back in the Old Testament and going through an Old Testament narrative this way. And what we want to do today is first look at the context of these final chapters, given the previous chapters and what David's been doing in Philistia. And then after a lengthy introduction, what we're going to do is look at David's repentance here toward the Lord and how God brought him to this place and then blessed him because of the repentance that really God was working in his life. Last week in chapter 27 and 28, we saw that both David and Saul found themselves in very desperate circumstances. David, on the one hand, was being chased around the countryside by Saul. I read at one point, something like 9 years, David was hiding in the hills and the caves as Saul chased him. And Saul, last week, we saw the Philistines were starting to threaten him again. And so he's starting to get worried about what was to come for him and for his people. And in their desperation, both David and Saul, they looked away from God. They tried to find refuge and help in some other way, finding relief apart from the Lord. David, he defected over to the Philistines to hide from Saul, and on one level it worked. He found relief. Saul stopped chasing him. But it didn't work ultimately because his hiding place took him away from God's people and the place of God's promised blessing. In Saul's case, at first he cries out to God, but does so only superficially. And when that didn't work, he goes and visits some pagan medium for help to try to conjure up the dead, to find help from the dead prophet Saul. And so, yes, he gets a word from the prophet, even from the grave, but the message that Samuel came and delivered to him was one of judgment. Said that you are going to die, you as well as your sons. And that brings us then to the final chapter of 1 Samuel. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 31. If you want to turn there with me. Because here's where we have the fulfillment to this word from Samuel that you will die, Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beit Shan. What a sad end for Saul. Israel's first king, anointed to rule over God's people, and it ends in such a pitiful place like this. He spent the final years of his life in what ended up being just a tailspin, more concerned with maintaining his place and his power, his position, than he was in really ruling over the people like a servant leader. He tried to use God, Yahweh, like any pagan king would, to serve his own agenda. That's the way the idols were used in the pagan world, and that's how Saul turned to God. And so the result here in Saul's life was tragic. Saul, his sons, his army, all cut down to the ground in battle. Saul's head and weapons paraded around like a trophy. His decapitated body fastened to outside the city wall. The Israelites of that region driven from their homes, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, mocked and ridiculed, and their idols praised. All because Saul failed to lead the people of God in obedience to the Lord and his ways. And nonetheless, the king, Saul, was still the anointed of the Lord. And so you have a history of David being persecuted by Saul and yet honoring him because of his place. Would I lift my hands against the Lord's anointed? We saw David use this logic numerous times. His life wasn't completely devoid of goodness, especially early on. And so there were some, even in his death and in the way he was paraded around and mocked this way, who honored Saul. If you look at the last verses there, verse 11 and following. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. When Saul was first king, he defended Jabesh-Gilead against the Ammonites. And now the folks there are returning the favor. This was a dangerous endeavor, too. It was some 20 miles round trip for them to walk in order to run right up to the city walls, which itself would have been dangerous, and pull these bodies off the wall, steal them away, and then burn them, probably in order to keep their bodies from being treated this way again. And then they gave the bones a proper burial. This really says more about the men of Jabesh-Gilead than it does about Saul. We understand we live in a fallen world. There's all sorts of troubles and trials all around us. If only we wait a little longer. So the question before us is this. What are we going to do when things in our lives seem so bleak? We wrestled with this last week. Saul and David, both in their given situations. And what are we going to do? We saw what they did last week. What are we going to do? We're going to look away from God and look for help? If so, it's not going to work. Not ultimately. Those who look to their own understanding, they find more trouble. Those who look to God, they may still face trouble. But at the very least, they find strength to endure in the midst of it. It's not hopeless. The Lord doesn't allow us to fall into a place where we're truly in a hopeless situation, where we've been brought to this place where we can endure no more. David came to this place where he realized this, and he came to his senses. He found strength in the Lord in our passage, as we're going to see it today. And he ended up being used by the Lord, blessed and strengthened for the Lord's purposes. Yeah, he turned over to the Philistines, and this meant distancing himself from the Lord to protect himself from Saul. But now he found himself in a very difficult situation as the armies of the Philistines are beginning to march against Israel, his own people. And yet this was his new home. These were his new friends and the people that he was supporting now and that were supporting him. He got himself into a real mess, as we're going to see. And God wasn't done with David here, as he was with Saul. He gave up on Saul, so to speak. And here was David, and the Lord is still working in David's life. And God knows what to do with us. He knew what to do with David in order to bring us to himself, even when we find ourselves taking some of these wrong turns. So what we're going to see, if you look in your bulletin there, this is the movement we're going to work through these chapters, chapter 29 and 30. We're going to see how God works with his people to bring them to repentance, first of all. And then we're going to see what repentance looks like when it's worked out practically. And finally, in a brief final point, we're going to recognize here that God actually does bless those, finally, who do repent. Repentance is what we want to talk about then today. And it is truly beautiful. Don't you love to see people who have finally come to the end of themselves, who finally came to a place where they're repentant? What happens, on the other hand, when someone refuses to repent fully? When they haven't repented. Happens all the time, even among people who ought to know better. Their hearts are simply too hard. Either they just don't see their real need in themselves. They don't recognize the problem. Or else they perhaps see it on some level but are unwilling to do anything about it. Perhaps they don't want to change. They want their sin more than do they want to change. Maybe the habits and patterns are just so deep into who they've become, unfortunately, that they just don't know how to change. And ultimately, it really is a matter of their affections and their desires. They're walking or driving, so to speak, in these ruts in the ground, and they don't know how to get out of it. They recognize they're stuck in the rut, and they might make some subtle attempts to jerk the wheel out of the ruts, but it's too much for them. They don't know what to do. They're stuck. So what is repentance? It begins with a radical change of the mind. The thinking has to change. And the thinking, along with its affections, the desires, the commitments of the heart. The person comes to a place where they're broken over the realization of what they've done wrong. They become overwhelmed with the goodness and the mercy of God, even for them. And then they become overcome again with a new desire to please God with their lives. And this kind of shaping of the heart and the mind, it begins to work itself out in practical ways. Even when the patterns are deep, new forms, new shapes begin to take place. The repentant sinner comes to a place where they're willing to do whatever it takes. Lord, what does it take? I want to turn from these things. You ever seen someone like that? Willing to walk away from habits and deep patterns of thinking, passionate about making it right what they've done wrong, vindicating themselves where perhaps their reputation's been trashed. Have you experienced something like this in your own life? So often in our Christianized American culture, our church culture, what happens is oftentimes this repentance and faith that we're called to is kept at such a superficial level. We just sort of fit in. It's a means to some other end. Maybe getting along better and meeting better people, better job opportunities, all sorts of reasons that people do these things. But when the heart is really changed toward the Lord and away from self and sin, the change is radical. It's radical. And once the change of heart happens, it's amazing how easy the behavior patterns begin to change as well. I don't mean easy on one hand. I know there's still difficulties and things, but boy, if you've seen people like this who've seemed so stuck in their old ways and their repentance remains so superficial, it's always a matter of their repentance not being deep enough. And when you find somebody who's truly broken, like we're describing here, it's amazing when they finally turn like this and God is gracious to them in this way, how simply all the other factors start to come into place. Have you seen it? It's beautiful. This is what God is looking for in us, and brings us to our first point here then. I want to see from this text how God works with his people to bring us to the point of repentance. For this is what he was doing with David. Chapter 29. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. And then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, or In the battle, he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul is slaying his thousands and David his 10,000s? And Achish called David and said to him, As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now, therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. David said to Achish, What have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? But Achish replied to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said that he must not go up with us to the battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart. So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Sometimes what the Lord does to bring us to repentance includes this bringing us to the deliverance from our current trouble. Of course, on one level, there's no guarantee that he will rescue us from our current state of affairs. But sometimes God does bring real, tangible help and delivers us from our current situation. In David's case, he was caught between a rock and a hard place. Chased away from home by the king because of his jealousy and his fear of what David meant to him. Forced to find refuge from Saul among their enemies, which meant he needed to cozy up to the Philistines of all people. He had learned long ago not to trust Saul. How many times have we seen Saul repent in some superficial way? David, I'll never chase you again. Come back home, David. And we turn the page. You don't have to go very far. The next chapter usually starts off with Saul chasing him again. So David had already determined it was better to live as a friend of the Philistines than to go back to the caves in Judean wilderness. And now he was being asked, though, to fight with the Philistines, his new friends, so to speak, against his own people. What would he have done? I don't know what David's heart really would have told him at this point. It's hard to tell from the text. He protests, right? When Achish says, I want you to go back to Ziklag. And David says, but what have I done? Why won't you let me fight with you? David protests. So is he really upset? Or is he just acting? What was the commander's concern? That this would be a great opportunity for David to win favor back with Israel if only he would turn on us and become our adversary in the middle of the army. So who would he have fought for in the end? I don't know. I honestly don't know. It's interesting reading some of the commentaries and stuff on this passage. They go both ways. The text doesn't indicate to us. It's really difficult to know. And I really can make a case for David doing it either way. He didn't want to go back to Judea in the current circumstances. And this was his only place of refuge, was there with the Philistines. Would he have turned and fought? We saw what he's been doing while in Ziklag. He's going up and wiping out some of the other raiding, marauding bands and then lying to the king of the Philistines in Gath there. So perhaps he would have done it again and deceived and turned on the Philistines. I don't know. He was between two very difficult situations. But I tell you what, we do see here is God helped him. He brought deliverance. He didn't make him have to follow through with either one of his particular options. It's interesting. Those who knew David well, the king of Achish, and presumably the entire army there of Achish, they didn't doubt David's loyalty. They were willing to have him fight along with them.
But when the other Philistine lords came together with their respective armies, they saw David and couldn't believe Achish would bring him along. What's he doing here? They didn't trust David at all. So Achish reluctantly sends David home. Do you see God's hand? So interesting, you're working through this passage and there's not a lot of references to God. In fact, some of the only references to the Lord come from the lips of Achish. But God was overseeing the details of David's life, even though David doesn't acknowledge some of those things at this point, so that David wouldn't have to fight. And notice, too, God uses such unlikely means to deliver David. And what were those means here? But David's own enemies. It is so important to see God's hand in the little ways in which he leads us day by day and protects us, even sometimes from ourselves, from the situations that we get ourselves into. It's not always by bringing in some mighty army that the Lord delivers us. He doesn't always send Michael the archangel. Sometimes he uses our enemies to help us. I came across a story this week, probably some children's story, probably fictional, but nonetheless, it's realistic in the way it speaks to how life works sometimes. A Christian woman, single and out of food, who's praying to God for provision, while her unbelieving neighbor is listening outside and hears the prayers of this woman inside. Lord, provide for me this day. Meet my needs. We're hungry. We don't have food. So this unbeliever hears these things and smirks and thinks, "Ah, no, I'll teach her." So she goes out and purchases his food and comes back, leaves it on her doorstep and runs and hides behind the bushes. And the lady comes out and sees this food. She rejoices, "Lord, thank you," and begins to praise the Lord. And then out comes this lady laughing. "You think it was the Lord, but it was me." She responded to her, "Oh yes, it was God who answered my prayer, even though he used the devil to do it." You realize the devil and his minions, they all belong to the Lord. He orchestrates all the things in life for his purposes and for his people. Have you stopped to consider the subtle ways that God has helped you? For David, the Lord had 1,000 ways he could have helped David. He used these Philistines and their distrust of him in spite of what loyalty and whatever other factors were going on there to bring David out of his situation. And in spite of David, the success of David and the deliverance here was not because of David's street smarts. It wasn't like David just worked the system well enough to find his way out of his trouble. This was all about God's grace. He is not short-tempered toward his own when they fail. If God had delivered David time and again, as David's in the hills, and we remember some of these chapters where we saw David just at the end, right? Remember the one case where David is there and literally on the hill with the valley below, where nowhere to run here, and Saul comes up from behind, breaks his army apart, so they surround David. And just at the last minute, somebody comes in to Saul and says, "Hey, Saul, Philistines are coming." You remember that? Last minute. Saul, David had given up. There was nowhere to go. God delivered David from Saul so many times. Is he not also able to deliver David from himself? And so God delivers his people. But upon David's return here, David would face perhaps an even more difficult trial. He's sent back home to Ziklag, and he escapes the bear, so to speak, to go back home and get bitten by a snake. In order to bring you to repentance, sometimes God brings deliverance from your trials, but then other times he breaks you down further to bring you to the end of yourself. And that's what we have in chapter 30. And it happened when David and his men returned to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men returned to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and all the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. And now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one, because his sons and his daughters. Sometimes when you think things could get no worse, they do. And you think, oh, I can take no more. And then guess what shows up? So here they return home to find their city burned and their wives and children taken captive. And that day where people were taken captive this way, they were either kept as slaves of the captors or else sold as profit onto the open market. And at that point, how do you capture them back? How do you locate them in those situations? David and his army were devastated. Devastated. They cried until there was no more strength to cry. As if they had not been through enough already, now they have to face this. His army even was ready to stone him. His own people. They've been with him for these years and they've had enough. David, look at the mess you've got us into here. They were so upset. How could David, Yahweh's chosen king, be suffering like this? Why would God let this happen? You see, God is working in David's life to bring him to the end of himself so that he would turn back to God, the only source of real help and real strength. And God's work was effective, as it always is, and David turned. Sometimes it takes going down to the deepest point, doesn't it, in order to see the light, in order to see from that deep pit clearly what's going on, to make our way out again. And this is where the Lord brought David, and here he turns at the end of verse 6. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's the turning point of this passage. And then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. And so Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. And now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate, and they provided him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate, and then his spirit revived. For he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Jerahites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, well, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Do you see how things turn for David here when he turns to the Lord? He came to the end of himself, turned back to God, and repentance began to work out in his life in particular ways. So how, this is our second point then, how does repentance work itself out in God's people practically? What do we see here in the life of David? First of all, he turns to the Lord, that's simple enough, and finds his strength in God, verse 6. This is it. This is the key. It's what this passage and this sermon are all about. And so let's talk first about what it's not to be strengthened in the Lord. It's certainly not a quick fix. And what I mean by this, it's not just some superstitious, try religion and see what happens, see if it helps you. It's not gospel magic. You don't just go get your God genie, rub him in a bottle, and hope everything turns out okay and your problems go away. It's not merely being open about your emotions to God. You hear some people talk about God's broad shoulders and how he can handle it. And so we're encouraged to just lay our heart open bare and complain to the Lord as if there's some virtue in being open. Many are the people who come to God emotional who never strengthen themselves in him. How many people complain and complain and cry out but never look to the Lord for strength? I'm not saying we need to stifle emotions, but it's not enough in itself. So what is it to strengthen yourself in the Lord? We strengthen ourselves in God by remembering his character, by reflecting upon his promises and his word. It's not so explicit here. It's given to us in just this summary statement in verse 6, but we see it earlier, even in this book. Chapter 23, for example, verse 16 and 17, where Jonathan comes and encourages David. He heard about David's recent trials, and Jonathan travels and visits his friend and tries to remind him of the goodness of the Lord. He reminds David of God's promises that he would actually be king and that his father would never be successful against him because God's word cannot be untrue. And David was strengthened. See, we have a God who's faithful to the end. And for us to remember his sovereignty and his goodness and his care, these kind of things are what strengthen us to endure even in the midst of the most difficult trials. And so we strengthen ourselves by remembering the Lord, his character, his promises, but also by remembering that our God deals with us as persons, as individuals. He cares for us individually. I know sometimes we make the other case that he deals with us corporately, and that's also true. But it's interesting here in this text, it says that he strengthened himself in the Lord, his God, his own God. You see, we have a personal God. The implications of this are tremendous. You argue with people from other theological perspectives sometimes, and they treat God as though he were a mere personal force or an impersonal force. Just some force of good that isn't actually interacting with us in some sort of responsive manner. It's just almost more like karma. Where if you do good, good happens, things like that. But we have a God who's actually dealing with us personally. Involved and interested in our lives and the details. Who's good to us like a father is to his children and deals with us accordingly. And so he turns to his God. And he turns to his God in prayer. He was strengthened as he looked to the Lord. And this is really one of the ways that repentance works out then, practically. Is he inquired of the Lord immediately upon this turning. In verse 6, in verse 7 and 8, he inquires of God. Where's Abiathar? Where's my priest? Where's the ephod? I need to hear from God. You realize this is the first time we've seen David inquire of the Lord since chapter 23. Hasn't even mentioned God since chapter 26. But as soon as David is broken down, as soon as he's brought this low, where does he turn? He says, give me the ephod, right? I want to hear from the Lord. I need God. We have much better access ourselves to God than ephods and priests. We have a greater priest, don't we? When the Lord brings us down like that, where do you turn? We have a personal God who is holy and good, whose sovereignty rules over all, and whose wisdom knows how to work out the particulars in our life for good. Do you turn to Him in prayer? Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." David's repentance, furthermore, is seen by the way that he was bold with what he needed to do. He led his men in after the Amalekites to deliver their families, to take back their goods. But this wasn't just a matter of David's boldness and his own strength and the fact that he thought he might be able to overpower the enemy. This was faith. "Lord, should we go up? Lord, would you deliver them into our hands?" And then he did it. The Lord said yes, and then David went and fought. This is the kind of thing you'd expect a leader to do, is take charge. And he's proving himself to be the champion that Saul seems to have failed to become. God was faithful to him. He led David to stumble upon this Egyptian slave. Think about God's sovereignty and the provision and the leading here of David and his men. Here was this one Egyptian slave sort of abandoned on the side of the hills, and David happens to stumble upon him laying on the ground. And what would they have done without this man? Perhaps God would have delivered them some other way, but he became a key source of information for David and his army to know where to go. Sometimes it's these little things, it's the little half-dead Egyptian slave here on the side of the road that becomes the difference for us, right? The little things in life. In God's providence, the Amalekites, this army, they weren't ready for David. They were enjoying their spoil, their partying, probably drunk. By God's power, it was not just some small victory, it was complete. The Lord was providing in all these ways, and it wasn't just about David being good at all this. It was about God's grace. It says repeatedly here that David was able to recover everything. David knew that he couldn't take the credit for any of this, and so what do you see then? His repentance worked out also in a willingness to be gracious to others. In chapter 30, verse 24, there were these who did not fight with them. They were too worn out, and so 200 of the 600 men stayed back. Verse 21, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David approached the people and greeted them. And all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they didn't go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except every man his wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. Get out of here." And David said, "You must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter. For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall the share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Soldiers who fought with David were ready to keep the spoil for themselves and not share with those who were too tired to go on and fight. And on the surface, the reasoning makes sense. Whoever doesn't fight doesn't eat, right? Sounds reasonable. Makes sense as long as we refuse to look up from ourselves. It hides this motive of greed and self-righteousness, like their victory came from them ultimately. But David knew better. God did this. We are only the recipients of his grace, his generosity, his help. What do you have that you have not received? think we're able to take the credit for this and justified in stinginess and not being generous with others? And so this became military practice, standard procedure in Israel. Whoever fights shares with those who stay back. So David's repentant heart worked out in so many ways. It also worked out in the way he turned back toward the people of God, toward Israelites in verse 26. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil then, even to the elders of Judah, to his friends. I love how it adds that, to his friends, saying, why would it have to add that? He's departed from them, right? But he's trying to make amends. Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And he sends it off to all these different places, to all the places, it says at the end of verse 31, to where David was accustomed to go. It was time for him to start thinking about going home. So he shares the plunder to start winning back friendship and support. It was only right to give back to some of these cities. These were probably some of the very cities from which these spoils or other spoils of the Amalekites were taken. So these friends in Judah would probably be the same ones, if you jump ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, who anointed David later as king of Judah. And so you see here David, in his diplomacy, in his wisdom, in his generosity, all the things which are fitting for a king. And some of this, the result of God's own hand in his life, disciplining him and bringing him to a point where he trusts in the Lord first and not in his own resources. Which brings us to the end here, our third point. How does God then, in this story that we've seen, how did God bless David? How does he bless the repentant? Can we expect once we are broken of ourselves that the Lord would lift us up? That the Lord would actually have his hand upon us for good? Of course, God desires to bring us to that place of repentance and faith, and he trains us to this end. And when we learn the lessons, when we humble ourselves before him and look to him alone, when we find ourselves in this sphere of God's blessing, it does not mean that things will always go well for us, humanly speaking, but it does mean that God's smile will be upon us, even in the midst of what trials we might have to suffer. He blesses us in ways unimaginable, both now in the immediate circumstances, partly, again, by removing them and partly by helping us to endure, but also in eternity. And it's this hope of eternity which enables so much of the mindset that helps us endure in the midst of what troubles may come. But when we continue in unrepentant sin, his energy is against us. His face is away. His back is toward us. We don't have his ear in our prayers. When we start walking and tolerating sin in our lives, we will not have God's favor and blessing upon us in the same way. And I don't mean because he's suddenly become our enemy, but even for our good, even if we are his children, this simply isn't the place of blessing. We will not have his face. Isn't that the heart of the believer, to have the face of the Lord, to be in his presence, to develop this relationship with him? David saw it. Once David turned, God led him to the Amalekites where he could recover his things. God helped him fight victoriously. Interestingly, he knew this stuff was from the Lord. The same people are saying, this is David's plunder, right? They're the same ones who they're ready to kill him before, right? But God helped turn everything around here. He vindicated David against Saul. David enjoyed all sorts of deliverance here at the Lord's hands. And you compare that and contrast it with Saul. Saul was sinning too, but God was done with him. No help for Saul. Saul was finally judged for the wrongs that he had done. This was a dark day for Israel when Saul died. This was Israel's king. The army was defeated, the people driven from their homes. The God of Israel was being mocked, and the idols of the Philistines were being praised. Even David grieved. 2 Samuel chapter 1. In some ways, where we break off here at the end of 1 Samuel, it's a bad break. The story just keeps going. You got to break it somewhere, I suppose, if you're going to break it at all. And we're not going to keep going, but suffice it to say that David doesn't remember how much affection and care he had for Saul throughout all this. Well, when he finds out that Saul has died, he's grieving over these things. It's a sad day. But it's not without its bright spot. Remember when David stands outside after taking the things from Saul, and he's holding up his cloth, and he's holding up his spear, and his weapons, and his water bottle on these different occasions, and he just prays out. He says, "I know the Lord will vindicate me. Right? May the Lord judge between me and you. I've been righteous in this. I don't seek your life, and yet you have wronged me time and again. And here it is, vindication." And of course, this is all according to God's plan. God had promised this previously, that Saul would die. That's what Samuel the prophet said from the grave. And here it was fulfilled. You see, God was working to give to David the kingdom. And the story is going to continue on. And I'd encourage you, if we have this background of 1 Samuel now on your own, to begin to read 2 Samuel and see where the story goes. See how it progresses. What a great opportunity, a great time now for you to keep reading in this narrative. David would soon be anointed as king over Judah in chapter 2, and then soon after that over all of Israel. But even this, even after David, this man after God's own heart, the one who has been brought low so as to be lifted up, even this David is not enough, not ultimately. He wouldn't be the Savior that the people needed. David needs a Savior. David needs a greater king. And this, of course, points forward then to our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the final David who is to come, whose kingdom will endure forever and ever. It's this kingdom that we get to be a part of even now as we await this inheritance. For Christ is coming again, and when he comes, all wrongs will be made right. He will rule with justice and might. Long for that day, don't you? When sin will be no more. We won't have a king who's corrupted by some of the same things and needs disciplined for sin and poor choices like this David did. We have King Jesus. And of course, we have this inheritance because of what the same Jesus has done for us already upon the cross. As he gave his life a ransom for many, poured out the blood of the covenant so that we might have forgiveness of sins. It's in him that we have hope and life and meaning and purpose. See, our life doesn't belong to us. The mistake of Saul, as well as David, was to live according to their own agenda, to lean on their own understanding. And what the Lord would have us to do is be broken of this, to be broken of our self-sufficiency and our pride, to be brought to a place where we would trust in the Lord alone. Let's pray to this God. Father, we do ask that you would humble us. Each one of us come from such different backgrounds, and yet have this common sin problem. And even now, as those of us who have come to know you and trust in you, we see the remnants of this sin even around us and within us, and it grieves us. And it points us forward to this greater David, this King, Jesus Christ, who is coming. And it reminds us of what this same Jesus has done already, and the salvation and forgiveness of sins that we have in him. We're reminded finally that our Savior has risen from the dead, and that we now have power to live in newness of life because of him. You've not left us alone, but have given us your Spirit, have strengthened us by him, and given us your word to instruct us and guide us according to your ways. Now, Lord, help us to walk in this faith and repentance, not leaning on our own understanding, but on you, our Savior and our God. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.